Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, that you have revealed yourself to us here in the pages of sacred scripture, that you make known to us here in your word who you are. You make known to us who our Lord and Savior is. You make known to us your will and your plan of salvation. We thank you, Father, that you have given us an inerrant and inspired and infallible and a sufficient and an authoritative word, an eternal word for us, your people. Give us hearts to hear, ears to hear, and hearts to believe this evening, Father. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, in our evening worship service, it's been over a year now, we have been using the Westminster Shorter Catechism as sort of a guide to our evening worship services. This practice of what is called catechetical preaching, it is preaching, again, not on the Shorter Catechism, it is preaching on the sacred scriptures, on the Word of God, but as I've said before, and in our time on Sunday evenings together, the catechism is sort of directing us as to what scriptures and what biblical topics that we will be hearing about on Sunday evenings. And over the last several months, we've been hearing a lot about Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. We've been hearing in particular a lot about the person of Jesus Christ, who he is as the Redeemer, who he is as the God-man, as God incarnate, who he is as the Messiah. Tonight, we begin to look a little more deeply at the work of Jesus Christ. We're building off the foundation of who Jesus is, now beginning to look at what Jesus Christ as the Redeemer does. This is important, beloved, because as I said this morning, the true gospel, in fact, the entire teaching of the Bible, all centers in on the person and the work, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if you would take your worship guides, the little half sheet bulletin that we hand out when you come to evening worship here, and if you look at the Shorter Catechism question this evening, you'll see there are two questions put before us. And you'll see question 23 really frames the work of Jesus Christ, I think rightly, within the context of what we call three offices or three positions, three titles that were really introduced to us in the Old Testament. And it classifies the work of Jesus Christ within these three offices. We have the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. The catechism question is, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king, both in his estate of humiliation, meaning he held these offices, prophet, priest, and king, here in his earthly life and ministry as he humbled himself and walked among us and suffered and died and was buried. And he holds these offices in his exaltation, in his resurrection, in his ascension, as he sits in heaven right now, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. Prophet, priest, and king. These three offices, they were established for us by the Lord himself in the Old Testament. And these offices had a purpose in the Old Testament because they were the means through which God's covenant people were governed and shepherded. As you read the Old Testament, you begin to realize that these offices of a prophet, priest, and king, they were very distinct. And what I mean by that is what a prophet was charged with doing, only a prophet could ultimately do. What a priest was charged with doing, only a priest could do. And a king, for as much authority as he was given over Israel, he could not transgress his boundaries and perform the duties of a prophet or a priest. These offices were distinct. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, the offices did overlap. What I mean by that is you had people who held more than one of these offices. There were priests, for example, who also fulfilled prophetic roles. Samuel was both a prophet and a priest. In fact, if you consider all the figures of the Old Testament, Samuel may be the one person in the Old Testament who comes closest to holding the office of prophet, priest, and king. He was a prophet, he was a priest. And although he was not a king, he did serve as a judge of Israel, which meant he did have some regional governing authority prior to the establishment of Israel's monarchy. But he was not a king. No man held all three offices in the Old Testament. You also have some examples of kings fulfilling prophetic roles. David and Solomon, for example, were both used by the Holy Spirit to write sacred scripture. And since sacred scripture is God's revelation to his people, by nature, there's a prophetic act. It was a prophetic act when Solomon or David wrote scripture. And King Saul, there was a point even early on in his ministry where the people saw Saul worshiping with the Levites. And they said, is Saul also a prophet? But while the kings may have at times fulfilled prophetic roles, no king ever held the office, the official office of a prophet, nor did they hold the official office of a priest. In fact, the reason why the kingdom of Israel was ultimately stripped away from King Saul is because he transgressed the boundaries of his authority as a king when at one point he did not wait for Samuel to arrive and instead offered up a required sacrifice to God, something that only the priest Samuel had the authority to do. As a result of that, Samuel declared the kingdom would be taken away from him. So it was a big deal in the Old Testament when someone who was not a priest or not a prophet, or not a king, performed the duties of those offices. So again, the Old Testament, these three offices of prophet, priest, and king, given to God's covenant people for the purpose of governing and shepherding them. They had very clear boundaries established. No one person in the old covenant ever held all three offices. But there was another purpose to these three distinct offices in the old covenant. And that was, of course, to point the people of Israel to the coming Messiah, the one who would indeed be the great prophet, the great high priest, the eternal king. These old covenant offices were designed to point God's people to Jesus Christ, to teach and instruct them on who the Messiah, on who the Redeemer of God's elect would be, and not only who he would be, but what he would be, what he would indeed do. And so in the person of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king are indeed brought together. Each unique, distinct office is held and now fulfilled by one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The question naturally then is this. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean for us that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king? Why is it important that Jesus hold all three of these offices? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for our salvation? And that is the question that we are going to be studying over the next several evening services. And in God's providence, I didn't plan this, but it's happening this way. In God's providence, when we have our evening service on the first Sunday of Advent, we will be looking at Jesus Christ as King. And I don't know that there's a better topic to discuss as we begin a season, a time of reflection on the coming Messiah, than to reflect upon the reality that our Lord, our Savior, that child born in the stable in Bethlehem is the Messiah, the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. But the topic that's before us tonight is this topic. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? How is it that we can say that Jesus is the greatest prophet of all? The Catechism answers that question by saying that Jesus fulfills the office of a prophet in that he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And that's a great answer. I think it's an answer which is most clearly expounded upon in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, a passage that we read tonight, but I think much more can be said, especially from our passage in Hebrews, about what it means that Jesus Christ is our prophet. So let's look together at these verses. Let's see what the author of Hebrews says about Jesus Christ as our great prophet. The author of Hebrews, and let me remind you, we do not know for sure who that author is, although some people in their arrogance insist they know for sure who the author of Hebrews is. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. But he begins this book by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, this is a rich statement, beloved, which speaks to the prophetic office of Jesus Christ. Because what did a prophet in the Old Testament do? Well, in general, if we could speak broadly here, we could say the role of the prophet in the Old Testament was to bring the word of God to the people. In the Old Testament, the prophet's job was not so much about foretelling the future, though that certainly was part of what a prophet had to do sometimes. It was instead really about forthtelling the will, the command, the revelation of God. The prophet, in a real sense, stood as God's representative to the people. And so what is the author of Hebrews saying here in chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Well, in essence, he's saying that his Son, Jesus Christ, is now God's representative to the people. We'll talk about that more here in just a little bit. But what the author of Hebrews has in mind here when he says that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets is not simply how God used men like Moses or Samuel or Elijah and so on to speak to the people of Israel. Rather, what the author of Hebrews has in mind here is that God spoke to our fathers, meaning our forefathers in the faith. He spoke to our fathers through the entire Old Testament scriptures. What the author of Hebrews is saying here is that by nature, the entire Old Testament scriptures are indeed prophetic. And the men who God used to write those scriptures were by nature of being vessels of revelation. They were prophets. But now in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Understand, this is not a reference. When the author of Hebrews says these last days, he's not talking about the end times, so to speak. But rather, when the author calls our time the last days, he is making a statement that our era, the Christian era, you might say, is the era of fulfillment. Of fulfillment. When God spoke to his people through the prophets, through the scriptures of the Old Testament, it was an unfulfilled scripture. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that the scriptures of the Old Testament, they are all pointing forward to a future fulfillment. The Old Testament is filled with types, with shadows, foreshadowing, all pointing us towards the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by it's an unfulfilled scripture. Christ had not come yet and fulfilled what the Old Testament was speaking about. But now, Jesus has come. Jesus has come. And so we can say that in these last days, we live in an age of fulfillment. Everything that the Old Testament pointed towards has now been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And because that is true, it means then that Jesus is the great prophet, the greatest prophet, the final prophet, Indeed, we could even say the final revelation, the final word from God himself. Because Jesus Christ himself is a better, fuller revelation of the person, the nature, and the character of God. In Jesus Christ, we have a much fuller revelation of God than really the entire Old Testament put together. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. There is no better representative of God to the people than Jesus Christ himself. Now, we do need to be careful here, beloved, because this does not mean that we no longer need the Old Testament. Some people are convinced of this and will say, well, now that Jesus has come and Jesus is the full revelation of God to us, he is the greatest prophet, the perfect prophet, the one who shows us everything we need to know concerning God and his will and his plan of salvation. Because of that, some people will say, we no longer need the Old Testament. Some false teachers in our age have even insisted we need to unhitch the Old Testament from our Christian faith. Well, I think that's a great error, beloved. Jesus Christ as prophet, as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament pointed towards, in no way undermines our need for the Old Testament scriptures. Because the Old Testament gives us the background, it gives us the context in which we are to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. How could we, for example, understand Christ's life of perfect obedience if we did not have the revelation of God's holy law as given to us through the prophet Moses? How could we understand what it means that Jesus is, as the author of Hebrews will talk about later on in his book, what it means that Jesus is the better temple if we have no concept of the temple from the Old Testament? How could we understand Jesus' sacrifice for sins upon the altar of the cross if we did not have in the scriptures of the Old Testament detailed descriptions of the Old Testament sacrificial system? The Old Testament gives us a rich picture of the nature and the personhood of God, of the covenant faithfulness of God, of his plan of salvation. It gives us a background from which we can understand the person, the life, the work of the Messiah. We need the Old Testament, beloved. There is not a single doctrine in the New Testament which is not laid out in some form or another in the Old Testament. And so the author of Hebrews, his point here, when he says that now God speaks to us through his Son, is not that we don't need the prophetic word of the Old Testament anymore. Rather, it is that in Jesus Christ, we begin to fully understand and grasp what the Old Testament is really all about. St. Augustine famously said this. He said, "The new is in the old concealed." What he means by that is what is given to us in the New Testament, it is indeed there in the Old Testament, but it's concealed. It's hidden in the Old Testament. It is veiled to some extent. But then Augustine goes on, the old is in the new revealed, meaning that what is veiled in the Old Testament, what is only shadows in the Old Testament, is fully revealed to us and for us in the New Testament in light of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And here's the main point of it all, beloved. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the complete and full revelation of the invisible God to us, his people. That's the real point of all of this. If we are to see and know God, we need to see and know Jesus Christ, the one who is supreme, over and above all things in heaven and on earth, the one whom the Father has appointed heir over all things, the one through whom all things have been created. Jesus is the full revelation of God to us. And in that way, then, Jesus is our prophet, our great prophet, the ultimate prophet, really. There's no greater representative that God has to the human race than Jesus Christ himself, because of course Jesus Christ is God. He is God himself in the flesh. And that's why the author of Hebrews goes on to say that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. What do those two phrases mean? The radiance of the glory of God. You know, the definition of the word radiance can mean one of two things. It can mean either shining brightly from a source of light, or it can mean reflecting a source of light. I hope you see the difference between those two meanings. Shining brightly from a source, or shining as in a reflection from a source. There's quite a difference between those two meanings, right? But Kent Hughes marks well the difference, and he says this: there's a vast difference here, as different as the function of our solar system's sun and moon. The moon merely reflects light, whereas the sun radiates light because it is the source. Jesus does not simply reflect God's glory. He radiates God's glory because he's the source of it. Jesus Christ, beloved, is the greatest prophet, the most perfect representative of God to us, because he is not merely a reflection of the glory of God. He is the very source of God's glory. When we see Jesus, we do indeed see the very glory of God. Here, I think the author of Hebrews has in mind Exodus 34. Exodus 34 is the account of Moses coming down from the top of the mountain with the tablets of the law. He had been up on top of the mountain, spent time with God. And in this account, the text says, when Moses came down, he did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. What was his face doing? It was reflecting the glory of God. He was radiating the glory of God, but he himself was not the source of the glory of God. He was merely reflecting it. And the Exodus 34 goes on to say that the people actually had to put a veil over Moses' face until it stopped glowing. But still, he was simply reflecting the glory of God. Jesus, by contrast, is the source of that glory. He is the very radiance. He's not a mere reflection. He is the very radiance of God's glory. You see that throughout the New Testament several places, right? We first get a taste of it in the Transfiguration. Jesus takes his three closest friends up the mountain. And there, you could say the robes of his humanity fall off of him for just a moment. And those three disciples see the full glory of the eternal Son of God with their own eyes. Or the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, where the disciple John, he hears a voice calling, and when he turns around, he sees Jesus Christ in his glory. The apostle wrote, I know we've heard this passage many times before, but it's always worth considering what John says he saw. He says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." What did John see there? He saw the glory of God himself as he beheld with his own eyes Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Jesus Christ is the full revelation of the glory of God. He is the very radiance of the glory of God. And then the author of Hebrews says Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Again, we ask, well, what does this mean? That word imprint is an interesting history in Greek culture and literature. It is generally used in relation to the reproduction of metal coins. Metal was poured into a mold, and then it would be stamped with the image of usually the face of an emperor. That's the same Greek word that the author of Hebrews uses here for Jesus. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. What is he saying? He is saying that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's being. The Son of God bears the very stamp of God's nature. He is the embodiment of God himself, God's full being, his full nature, all his glorious attributes, his glory, his holiness, his goodness, his mercy, his love, his grace, his justice, his wrath, his patience, his self-sufficiency, his omnipotence, all that God is made manifest in Christ so that it can be said that to see the Son is to see the Father, because to see the Son is to see the exact imprint of God, the nature of God. To know the Son is to know the Father. Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. You know, that word nature, it would become so essential in the early church as our forefathers in the faith wrestled with the very person of Jesus as the God-man. And how can we best speak of the nature of Jesus Christ as being fully God and fully man? That word nature was at the heart of those discussions. But here the author of Hebrews uses this word nature to simply drive home the point. Again, that Jesus is the superior revelation of God. To see and to know Jesus is to see and to know God. It is, as one commentator put it, to know just what the God of the universe is like. To know how he thinks. To know how he talks. To know how he relates to people. God has spoken in and through his Son. And Jesus Christ, as the exact imprint of the nature of God, Jesus Christ is the ultimate communication, his final word. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate communication, his final word, beloved. That is what it means that Jesus Christ fulfills the office of a prophet. When Jesus was revealed in history as God in the flesh, when the glory of God itself came and walked and dwelt among us, when the exact imprint of the nature of God was shown forth in human history, this all means that now we have in Christ Jesus the very fullness of God, the fullness of God's will, the fullness of God's plan of salvation, the fullness of everything the Old Testament pointed towards, revealed before our very eyes. What more could God say to us, beloved? What other prophet could ever come close to revealing even half as much as what we are shown about God in the person of Jesus Christ? What other prophet could be better, greater than the God-man Jesus? Christ fulfills the office of a prophet. He executes the office of a prophet, revealing to us, yes, by his word, and yes, by the Holy Spirit, but also by his very own nature. He reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. And not only the will of God for our salvation, he also reveals to us God himself. He is our great, he is our eternal prophet. Now, as we close this evening, I do want to end by reflecting on the rest of verse 3. That after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Because this statement, beloved, it will help us transition into what we're going to talk about next month, how Jesus fulfills the office of a priest. In fact, this statement here, the end of verse 3 of our text tonight, it does already move us into speaking about Christ, not only as our prophet, as the final word, as God's full revelation to us, but also it moves us into speaking of him as our great high priest, the one who has made a once and for all time atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And we will, as I said, Lord willing, talk much more about this next month, what it means that Christ executes the office of a priest. But it is worth our attention this evening because it's part of our text. And it's worth our attention this evening also because what is this great truth that we have here in the second part of verse 3 except a very clear statement of the gospel itself? We have in this closing statement, verse 3, a great hope and encouragement for us. And there's no better way for us to end our time together this evening than by hearing of the great hope and assurance that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here in this, here in the opening verses of Hebrews, we have a God, we are told, who has spoken to us, which in and of itself is amazing. It's amazing that the infinite God has revealed himself to us. He's done it here in this written word, the sacred scriptures. But even more amazingly, he has revealed himself to us in real time in history in the person of Jesus Christ. That truth is amazing. You have to understand, for God to reveal himself to us, that in and of itself is a great act of divine condescension. God has to, in a sense, lower himself to our level. The infinite God has to lower himself, in a sense, to our level to communicate with us, finite beings, so that we might know even just a small taste of who he is, what he is like. And so it's amazing that God has done this, that God has done it in the works of creation. Creation is a revelation of God to us, but also that he has done it through the words of the prophets and the apostles in the sacred scripture. But even more amazingly, that God has done it in the person of Jesus Christ himself. We should not forget that it is amazing that our Creator makes himself known to us. But now the author of Hebrews also tells us that this God who has made himself known, he is also a God who has made purification for our sins. Yeah. This needs to not be lost on us, beloved. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is God himself, who is the exact imprint, the very nature of God himself in the flesh, in Jesus we have one who made complete and perfect purification for our sins. You're probably familiar with the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory is, in Catholic theology, a place where a person, even a Christian, well, I guess only Christians go, after death, to be purged of any remaining impurities, any remaining sin, before they can enter into heaven. That's what purgatory is. If any of you have ever read the book A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis, it was a book he wrote after his wife died. And if you know anything about C.S. Lewis, by the way, he and J.R.R. Tolkien were very close friends. And in fact, Tolkien was the one who the Lord used to bring C.S. Lewis to faith in Jesus Christ. Tolkien was a devout Catholic. C.S. Lewis was a devout Anglican. And it grieved Tolkien his entire life that he could never get C.S. Lewis to become a Roman Catholic. But in A Grief Observed, Lewis actually spent some time sort of pontificating on whether or not the Catholics have this whole doctrine of purgatory right and we as Protestants have it all wrong. Because, you know, we as Protestants utterly reject the idea that this place called purgatory even exists. We reject the idea that a Christian must be purged of sin after they die so that they will be fit for heaven. But let me assure you, beloved, we do not have it wrong. And the author of Hebrews, right here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, tells us that we do not have it wrong. When he writes that Jesus made purification for sin, that word purification can, and I think should be translated into the English word purged, which is the root word of the word purgatory. Purgatory, purge. You go to purgatory to be purged of any remaining sin. The King James Version of the Bible says, when Jesus had by himself purged our sins. And I think that's a better translation of this verse. Jesus purged our sins. Why do we reject the doctrine of purgatory, a place where we go to be purged of remaining sin? Because Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews, says, by his death upon the altar of the cross, has already purged all of our sins. He has already purified us. Jesus, through his self-sacrifice upon the altar of the cross, has already made us fit for heaven, beloved. There's simply nothing left to purge. Yes, you're going to continue to sin in your life and rebel against God, sometimes out of ignorance, sometimes intentionally, sometimes you will sin against God by not doing what you know you should do, sometimes you're going to rebel against God by doing that which you know you shouldn't do, but the reality is Jesus has already purged us. He has already purged our sins. He has already made purification for us. He has made us fit for heaven, beloved. There is nothing left to purge. For those who look to Jesus in repentance and in faith, the stain of our sin has already been removed, already purged from us by Christ upon the cross. It is a once and done act by Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And we know that it's a once and done purging because notice, what does verse 3 say? The verse says that Jesus, after making purification, what did he do? He sat down. He sat down. That's not just a statement of then he took a seat. No, the fact that Jesus sat down was a symbolic act which signifies the truth that the work of purifying is complete. It is finished. There is no more work of purifying for God's people to be done. Christ, our prophet, he is, as we will hear next month, also our great high priest who through his self-sacrifice has completely, fully, for all time, purged us of all of our sins. Do you want to have assurance that you've been purified? Do you want to have assurance that you've been purged of your sin, that one day when you depart this world, you will find yourselves immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ and all his radiant glory? That when you die one day, you do not have to be purged of remaining sin before you are fit for heaven? The assurance comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Look to Christ, our great prophet, our great high priest. Look to him with eyes of faith. Behold his glory. Behold his radiance. See in him the full revelation of our God and know that you have truly been purged. Know that we who look to Christ by faith are indeed purified, washed clean the stain of sin forever.